Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Now he's questioning God. He has a question for God and a bit of an accusation. My God, why are you forsaking me? It cannot be a sin to question God when you are going through difficulties because Jesus never sinned. And he questions God.
A person's last words ever spoken can be the most profound words. Today, we look at the very last words spoken by Jesus, our Messiah, as he hung dying on the cross. We are in our series through the Gospel of Luke, but we will also look at Psalm 22, a psalm that foretold the crucifixion and what Jesus would go through, including some of the very last words he would speak in his last hours as fully man and fully God. With Luke 23, 44 through 49, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Your Bible's open to Luke 23. Let's pray. Let's ask God to meet us here through his word. Father, thank you for your word. It is rich, it is deep, powerful, meaningful, and profound. It is all we need to be able to walk in the good works that you have given us to walk in. And Lord, we need it to be able to overcome sin. It says in Psalms 119 that it is by your word that we overcome it. Lord, we thank you that you've given this to us, and we pray today as we look at this time where Jesus speaks as he's dying, that this would be profound to us tonight, and we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. In our study this evening, we find Jesus on the cross, specifically at the very end of his life. The title of our message today is What Jesus Said When He Was Dying and the Importance. And I don't know that I need to emphasize importance all that much, because you can imagine when someone is dying, oftentimes the things they say are important, but how much more the Messiah who came to give his life. Now, when he's dying, he has these four things that he says, and they are so incredibly powerful. You can take the time that Jesus is on the cross, and you can break it up in several different ways. There was a darkness at noon until 3, so he hung on the cross in daytime, and he hung on the cross in this supernatural darkness. And we'll be talking about that as we talk about the things that happened around the cross in our studies here in the future. I'm not sure whether we'll do one or two, probably two, so I don't have to speed through all of the different things, the curtain that tore down the middle, the earthquake, the darkness, all of the stuff that happened around the cross. We'll be talking about those over the next couple of weeks. But you can also divide it by the things that he said. The first three things Jesus says from the cross are directed to other people and are concerned with other people. When he's being crucified, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He gives us an example while he's being crucified to do exactly what he said to do when he told us to love our enemies. Love those who persecute you. Love your enemies. And Jesus did that. Not only that, he went to the cross to save sinners. And so he turned to a sinner on the cross next to him and said, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus is thinking about his enemies. He's thinking about the sinner next to him and his responsibility as he looks down and he sees his mother, no doubt brokenhearted, at the bottom of the cross and says to her, mother, your son, son, your mother. And he puts Mary into the care of John, the youngest of all of the disciples. So he thinks about his responsibility to his mother. All of these being about other people. And Philippians 2 shines brightly from the first part of the cross. Put other people's interest above your own interest. And if you can do that when you are suffering, when you are in the depths of suffering, then you are really doing the will of God. Now, time passes and Jesus suffers on the cross. And then we get four statements that come as he begins to die. And studies have revealed here recently something most of us already knew, that you know when you're dying. If you are awake, if you are aware of what's happening around you, and you are approaching death, you know this is not just being tired. You know you're not just going to sleep. It's not like I just want to go to sleep. I'll see you in a little while. You know it's happening, however it is. And I don't know that we know that experience of what it is exactly that happens, but it's physiological. Your spirit, your soul is leaving your body. It's not just you shutting down and taking a rest. And so Jesus knew he was dying when it came to that point. And he knew that he would have an afterlife. He knew that he would go on. And you should know that you are going to go on as well. Dr. Gary Habermas is one of the foremost theologians, scholars on the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. But he's also done something here recently and written a book called Exploring Our Eternal Immortality. It's something along those lines. But what he's done is some work on near-death experiences. Not what people see when they die. Some see light, some see dark, some are terrified, some are filled with peace. Not that. He's talking about when people have this experience of being outside of their body and the things that they see that they shouldn't know because of their perspective of being on the operating table. Sometimes they know what happened in the waiting room. Sometimes they're able to talk about certain equipment that you can only tell what it is by the very top of the equipment, serial numbers and such. And these are documented cases. And the importance that Gary Habermas puts to this is that this is evidence that there is life after death, that there's more than just this body, and that when this body goes, you don't go to darkness. You will live after you die. And that changes everything. If we know that we are going to live after we die, then do we have an example of someone who died and rose again to show us what we should do to be ready for that life after death? And we get that here as Jesus actually knows he's dying and gives us these four statements. Now let's read our text and then we'll go quickly into them. This is Luke 23. We're going to start in verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all of the earth until the ninth hour. That would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The sun was darkened, and the veil in the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw that it had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breast and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. There was something so spectacular about his death that even the one who was in charge of the crucifixion knew he was a righteous man. Something about seeing the way he died. The way we live affects the way we die. And the first thing that we find, before he says the last three things, there's this kind of setting that gives us an idea. We talked some about this last week, but I want to revisit it this week. And that's when Jesus cried out from the cross. This is when he's no longer thinking of others. He's now in the midst of what he's going through as he's starting to die. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I want to read that to you out of Matthew 27, 46 and 49. Take note when he says this, when on the cross he says this. "And about the ninth hour," that's 3 o'clock, that's near the end. "At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani.'" That's a mixture of Aramaic and Hebrew. And it means, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "The man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone and let's see if Elijah will come to him." So they mistake what he said to be him asking for Elijah, but he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now he's questioning God. He has a question for God and a bit of an accusation. My God, why are you forsaking me?" It cannot be a sin to question God when you are going through difficulties because Jesus never sinned. and he questions God. Now, why does he do this? Some say that he was just pointing to Psalms 22. And Psalms 22 verse 1 does say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so from the cross, he was pointing to Psalms 22, and no complete study on the cross and what Jesus goes through is complete unless you go to Psalms 22. It is the first person account of a crucifixion 1,000 years before Jesus and hundreds of years before the Romans invented crucifixion. I want to read just a few of these spots because it helps us to understand that Jesus pointed to it. I think there's more, by the way. There are some that want to say Jesus was a kind of a Superman, and even though he had been beaten and scourged and nailed to the cross and then hung up there for 6 hours, and that he really wasn't suffering, and when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not a real question in his heart. He's just pointing to Psalms 22. I don't think so. I think that Jesus is, well, I know he's fully human, fully God, fully human, but in his full humanity, he had a loss of blood. He had been beaten. He had been scourged. He had been crucified. It is easy to understand how someone could get confused. And any of you guys who work with people in trauma understand that shock can bring confusion. And listen to what it says in Psalms 22, 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime and you do not hear me, and in the night season and am not silent. It got dark on the cross. This is a prophecy spoken through David about what Jesus would go through. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. This is not about Jesus saying, why have you turned your back on me? Or this kind of separation. There's nothing in the Bible that makes us think that there was a separation of the Godhead. That's really important because a lot of times people will come to this and say there was a separation. There's nothing that makes us think that. However, for the first time ever, God the Father is silent when he's asking him. He's looking for an answer and even saying, why don't I have this answer from you? Listen to what he says in Psalms 22, 11. Just a few verses later, he says, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help me. In Psalms 22, 15 and 16, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaw. One of the things we're going to see Jesus says as he begins to die is, I thirst. You have brought me to the dust of death. The dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have encircled me. They pierced my hands and my feet. This, as I said, is crucifixion before crucifixion is ever created. The very next verse, this is Psalms 22, 21. He says, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. This would be all of those who are shooting out the lips with him, who are yelling at him, mocking him. They've surrounded him. And then he says this at the end of this verse, and look at it closely. You have answered me. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then later on, you have answered me. God answered him. This is important if you're going through a difficulty. If you're facing something that is a trial and a hardship, and you have called out to God and God has been silent and you have not heard from him, you need to know that God will answer you. It might not be in your timing. It might not be when you want the answer. But the Bible says, God says, call out to me and I will answer you. God will answer you. What was the answer that he gave to Jesus? He answered me. He said in verse 21, and then in verse 22, the very next verse, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. He says, I'm going to take your name to the Jewish people. He's dying for the Jewish people. Not only that, in verse 27, he mentions a new people. And all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. He's not only dying for Israel, but he's dying for Gentiles all around the world that they would come to Christ. And then in verse 30 and 31, he brings up a new group of people. He says, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. On the cross, it's revealed to him, I'm dying for my brethren, I'm dying for the nations, and I'm dying for a people that have not even been born. He died there on that cross for you and me. There's a very real way that we were on the cross, at the cross with Jesus, our sin being there and him dying for us. The Bible says in Hebrews that he endured the cross, despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. And I will suggest that the joy is you and me and all the other thousands upon thousands, millions who have committed their lives to Christ. So the next statement he gives on the cross, and here we see death really stepping in. He says, I thirst, which has some irony to it. The very one who said to the woman at the well, drink of this water and you will never thirst again, now says, I thirst. The very one who stood up in the temple and said, drink of the water. Anyone who is thirst, come unto me and drink of the water that I will give you, and out of you will gush torrents of living water. And now on the cross, he thirsts. I think there's a way where Jesus is taking our place in all he's going through. He was full of sorrow because he carried our sorrow and grief. He was beaten for our peace. He died for our sins. In this irony of the one who satisfies thirsts, he is himself thirsty for us, as if he's taking our thirst. In John 19, 28 through 30, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, and they put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, when Jesus says, I thirst, he says, knowing all things are accomplished, and he says, I thirst. Someone standing there. Now remember, when he had cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, a little earlier, somebody put a sponge on a rod and put it up to his lips. But so he said, stop that. And then earlier, they were mocking him. Hail, King of the Jews, because he had this sign over his head and he had a crown of thorns on his head. And they said, hail, King of the Jews. And they put wine up to his mouth, the sour wine up to his mouth, like they were going to give it to him, but then didn't do it. And now they put wine on hyssop. Jesus had said earlier, the night before this, take and drink. This is my blood shed for you. And anyone that has any decent amount of knowledge about the Bible will know there's something about hyssop. Two things. On Passover, when the children of Israel were delivered from slavery in Egypt by the great and mighty hand of God, the death angel was to pass through the night. But anybody who slaughtered the Passover lamb, and the Bible says Jesus is our Passover lamb. Remember, at 3 o'clock when Jesus dies, there's Passover lambs being sacrificed in the temple at the same time. He is our Passover lamb. And you were to take a lamb that you had in your home for a while, kill it, pour its blood into a basin, and then smear the blood around your door. It seems bloody. It seems strange. But when the death angel would pass by, he wouldn't take your firstborn son because you had applied it with hyssop. Hyssop was the plant to do it. This became something they used in the temple. They would take and to sacrifice an animal, and then all the people would gather around after being sacrificed, and the priest would sprinkle blood on all of the people. You'd know whether or not somebody was going to church that afternoon if they didn't have no blood on them. But it was hyssop that they did it. Hyssop speaks of sacrifice. And so they offer Jesus this wine. Now, was Jesus violating his promise not to drink of the fruit of the vine? You remember at the Last Supper, Jesus told his disciples, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until I drink it with you in the kingdom of God. And I want to say, no, he didn't. And here's the reason. Because in the Passover supper, there were four different cups. And each cup represented something different. Jesus came to the third cup, which in the Passover Seder represents redemption, the purchasing price. And he took it and didn't drink it, but gave it to his disciples and said, take this and drink it. It is the cup of the new covenant of my blood. And so they took it and they drank it. And Jesus said, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine. The fruit of the vine he was talking about was this cup until the kingdom of God. Some people say that when Jesus rose from the dead and drank wine to prove that he was alive, that that was where the start of the kingdom of God was. Yes, in a way. But he's talking about the actual kingdom of God where he is on the throne. Maybe the marriage supper of the Lamb. When we have a first supper with him. The disciples had a last supper. Well, we'll have a supper with him and he will take that third cup and he'll drink it with us. This is sour wine. The wine that they would have at meals would be much different. This is a cheap wine, probably belonged to the Romans. So it's a different thing. Jesus did not violate his promise that he did not drink of this. And I want to read this to you. Notice how specific it is. This is Matthew 26, 29. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. This cup. So he's talking specifically about that cup. It wasn't just talking specifically about not drinking wine at all. Now, this is also fulfillment of scripture, which doesn't shock us. Here, as he's dying, he's fulfilling scripture. This is Psalms 69, 21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. This is the cheap vinegar wine that the Roman soldiers would use, and Jesus fulfilled it. Why is it so significant that we see it all around the cross, and even at his death that scripture is being fulfilled? Because we have to know that God's in charge. We can't get this idea and feeling that Jesus is a victim and how sad this is that Jesus died like this and he was an innocent man and even the centurion saw that he was innocent and how sad this is. Jesus was not a victim in any way, shape, or form. Neither was this a suicide. Jesus said, no one takes my life, but I lay my life down. This is a heroic sacrifice. He went on a mission knowing that he would die. I use this example. It's like a man that sees a child on the railroad tracks and realizes, I don't have enough time to grab that child and get him out of the way. The train's coming too fast. And so he jumps and knocks the child out of the way and takes the train himself. We would not say of that person, what a horrible, sad thing. Yes, we would be sad that he died. Yes, the people who loved him would miss him. But they would also say, that's the bravest way possible to die. What a sacrifice. He gave that child the rest of their lives by sacrificing themselves. That's what Jesus is doing here.
We are so glad you joined us for the study of God's Word. We hope that God is speaking to your heart and that you are responding to His call for a closer, personal relationship with you. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, you can visit calvarytucson.com. We'd love for you to join us in person at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturday nights at 6 p.m. and Sunday at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus south of Palo Verde and I-10 meets Sunday mornings at 8:20 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can watch our services online at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page, YouTube channel, Roku, or Apple TV. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life or you have any questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram @CalvaryTucson or Facebook @Calvary Chapel Tucson. And we want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KEGA 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
I wanted to have a stronger walk with Jesus. I wanted a better understanding of the Bible. And that's why I decided to enroll at Reach College of Ministry. The Bible study methods was only 8 weeks long, but it was life-changing. Both the instructor and course material met me right where I was at and gave me new tools to have a much better grasp of Scripture. Most importantly, my relationship with Jesus grew even stronger. I'm confident your experience will be life-changing. Attend in person or online from the comfort of your own home. Go to thereachcollege.org to start your journey. That's thereachcollege.org.